This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message.
Let us bow. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to praise you, to honor you with all the respect we can muster because it is due you. Father, we know that all good things come from you. We know that you are totally in charge. As the world may seem upside down to many of us here, we know that your perfect plan is being worked out. Not on our timetable, but on yours, Father. Give us the patience. Give us the faith in you that we will know that we can follow you and all will be well with our souls. Father, there are many this morning that cannot be with us, and you know all the reasons why. We'd ask that you comfort them, that you be with them. Hold them in the palm of your hand so that they know that you are God. Father, history tells us that many, many times trials and tribulations will come our way. But our faith in you will always, always see us through. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the mercy. Thank you for the grace that you provide for us. Thank you for your Son, that through all of his work and his finished work, we can claim the promises of our eternal salvation with you. In Jesus' name.
Isaiah chapter 38. I was preaching one day about Moses' ark, and everybody was laughing. I had no idea what they were laughing about until I looked at my wife and I said, "What did I say?" She said, "You said Moses' ark." I said, "Okay, I get that. I meant Elijah. That's what I meant." Anyway, Isaiah 38. In those days was Hezekiah sickened to death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him, and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, thou shalt die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord, and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. Now I will deliver thee and thy city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. The writing of King Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I'm deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so he will break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. For Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? I want you to mark in verse 16, so wilt thou recover me and make me to live. I want you to mark the expression, make me to live. I want to preach a message on that subject this morning, make me to live. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the truth of thy word. I thank you for the Holy Spirit of God, and I thank you for the presence of the Lord in the midst of the church this morning. I pray it is as felt by others as it is known of us. I pray that you'll bless in this moment, this hour of preaching, that you might comfort and convict and challenge, motivate and equip us to do your work in this world. We'll thank you for it. Encourage the hearts of our people. Make us to live, we pray. You've said, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more would you give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So we pray that whether preaching or hearing, we might all heed and be filled with the Spirit of God. We thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated. As we all know by now, a virus panic has arrived in our country. It seems that the whole country is in full-blown panic mode. Admittedly, it has at times been hard to separate fact from fiction. But what seems obvious to me this morning is that situations like these do not build character so much as they reveal our level of faith and hope in God. I wonder in your own heart what God has shown you about the level of your faith and hope in God. I understand it's not the strict interpretation of the passage, but it keeps whirling around in my heart, where Paul says that we sorrow not as others which have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, so shall also them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Have you ever been to a Christian funeral where they sorrowed as others that had no hope? Have you ever been in the hospital room where the saint is waiting to be carried by the angels into the presence of God, and you see someone there who's sorrowing as others that have no hope? I'm afraid in situations like this, we see God's people scurrying about with the same panic that's afflicted those who do not know God? How many times have these situations revealed our faith or lack of faith and lack of hope in God? Needless to say, I often give you the advice of turning the television off and reading your Bible. It does seem to me that the media exacerbates problems like these. Just for reference point, in 2009, what was known as the H1N1 flu pandemic infected 62 million people and caused 12,469 deaths. And in that, what we might call pandemic, neither NBA or NHL or the Masters, I'm still bitter about the Masters, or March Madness. I do find it interesting they've canceled March Madness, and all the Kentucky fans have already said, well, if they would have kept playing, Kentucky would have won. We don't know that. That's why they play the game. Say amen. But the media exacerbates situations like this. It also seems obvious that it's the nature of politicians and media people to politicize events such as these. What seems most interesting to me is that in moments like this, critical thinking finds itself in a precarious position. People tend not to think anymore. People are easily manipulated. I think there's a few reasons for that. I speak as a man, first of all. I think we are easily manipulated because we're ignorant of what God's Word says. Number two, I think we're easily manipulated because we don't read anymore. By the way, you have plenty of time to do that now. So if you've been, Kim, you don't have to listen to me talk right now. She already got on to me in Sunday school for saying this. But if you've been looking for some time to exercise, well, now you have less distractions. And all those books that you've been piling up in your house that you've been making excuses for not being able to read, it's interesting, isn't it? We can sit down and watch a ball game for 4 hours and then tell somebody that we don't like to read because we don't have time to read. Well, now we have time to do so many of these things. People don't read anymore. And because they don't read anymore, and because they're ignorant of God's Word, and because they don't take time to think, they're more prone to listening to people who tell them what to think. It's a very dangerous thing. May God help us to be prayerful and diligent and use our wisdom as we proceed through all of these events. But here in Isaiah chapter 38, we have the story of a king that was on the throne in Judah, who, according to verse number 1, has become very ill. God sends the prophet Isaiah to speak to King Hezekiah. And he says very soberingly in verse number 1, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." What a very sobering thing it is, not just to know that you're to die, but you're to set your house in order. You are to appoint your predecessors and all of the royal court. You are to dictate life after you are gone. You're to replace yourself in all of your responsibilities. It says in verse number 2 that Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord. He turns his heart to God. Now we know from the story of Hezekiah that he was a good king. He had come from a line of bad kings and idolatrous men who had done away with God's counsel. He was a good man. We know from the biblical account that Hezekiah was a revolutionary leader. He had done right in God's sight, not just going with the flow of what was considered righteous in his country, but he had revolutionized worship. He had hearkened the people back to their temple worship. He'd no doubt ruffled a lot of feathers in not worshiping the idols, but returning their hearts to God. So we have this good, revolutionary, staunch leader who now has the same plight of all men. He's going to die. But it is his response and God's response to his response that is the key theme of this Bible passage. It is what Hezekiah does when he comes face to face with his mortality, when he has to look his own finiteness in the face, when he deals with the idea that he won't always be around. It's his response to God and then God's response to him that brings us to this passage of Scripture today. I want you to write three expressions down if you're taking notes this morning, or if not in paper, write them in your heart. Number one, want you to write down, thinking of our own mortality is a good thing. Thinking of our own mortality is a good thing. It says, when he hears of this, setting his house in order, he turns his face to the wall and he prays unto the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about morbid introspection on a regular basis, but I'm just saying there are good moments in our life when we should face the reality of our own mortality. We won't be around forever. Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us that as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was crucified for us. It's appointed for us to die. Well, Vance Havner used to say that there's two things appointed unto men. It is death and taxes. And the fact is, if Jesus comes, we can cheat both of them. Amen. There will be a generation of people that see the eastern sky part, that hear that trumpet sounding and the dead in Christ rising first. And we which are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Can I just say, won't it be a wonderful day that Jesus returns for His bride? But if He tarries in His coming, we're all going to meet God and go by the way of the grave. And there are times in our life when it is most appropriate to think of our own mortality. I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to go to the book of Philippians. We'll notice a few verses here in Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. Philippians chapter number 1. Paul had a very comfortable relationship with death. As a pastor, one of the things that we do is we preach a lot of funerals, and I hope to strike deeper than just the nomenclature of what we used to call funeral services. Typically, what we have today are called celebrations of life. And it's interesting, that first conversation that I have with families typically goes something like this. Pastor, we don't want this to be called a funeral. We want this to be called a celebration of life because we want it to be a happy event. And indeed, when we come together, we celebrate the life of someone who has lived. We celebrate their achievements. We celebrate their love and the indelible impression they have made. And then we celebrate the Lord Jesus and what He has done in this person's life. But inevitably, we have to come to that reality. This person's no longer with us. And there is sadness, even in that midst of celebration, though it may not be called a funeral, and though it may not be in a church or a funeral home. We're having a celebration of this person, but there's some sadness because all of that joy, that which was being celebrated, now has been taken out of our lives. But I want you to notice that the only way to really know how to die is to know how to live. And the only way to truly know how to live is to know how to die. There's a connection here. The people who know how to live are typically those who know how to die. And the people that know best how to die were those that knew how to live. There's a connectivity here. It's impossible for us that know the way, the truth, and the life would be fearful or at that moment of death have the trepidation of crossing that bar because we know that He, through the Holy Spirit, God is there with us. I want you to notice what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now if you might write in your margin here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because what Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 12 is the cross-reference of what he's speaking of here in Philippians chapter 1. On Paul's missionary journey, first missionary journey, Acts chapter 14, outside the city of Lystra, Paul was stoned for his preaching. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. And an interesting thing, just a side note here, interesting thing about the Apostle Paul, when he writes about what we would call his near-death experience, he doesn't call Simon and Schuster and sign a big book deal and claim this story as his own. He does the best he can in third person to distance himself from the event so people wouldn't glory in Paul. They would glory in God. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Well, he's talking about himself, but he's distancing himself from the glory because this missionary, this author of half the New Testament, this starter of all of these churches, this indispensable author and pastor and evangelist and theologian, doesn't want people to think more highly of them than they ought to. He's always distancing himself from glory. And he said about 14 years ago, in the body, out of the body, I cannot tell, such an one caught up to the third heaven and saw such lawful thing, saw such amazing things. It's not lawful for a man to utter. So what he's saying is, when I was stoned in Acts 14, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, I was caught up to the third heaven and I saw the glory world. I saw the glory world. Now John, in Revelation, in living fashion, was taken up by the Spirit and he saw heaven. But Paul, he's saying, I don't know if it was spiritually or physically, I've seen what eternity is and I've seen what awaits us after we die. Isn't that an amazing thought? No wonder in John chapter 11, Jesus wept. Why was Jesus weeping? Well, he was no doubt weeping because he is an empathetic Savior. Amen. He feels what we feel. He understands our condition. No doubt when Mary and Martha started crying, Jesus could do nothing but weep along with them. But I think there's something more than that. It is Jesus saying through his tears, I hate to bring Lazarus back. Why does he hate to bring Lazarus back? Because Lazarus is comforted in the presence of God. He's comforted in the joys that await us as God's people. Who would want to bring someone back from the glory world to deal with the glory down below? So Jesus weeps. So this is what Paul is saying. I've seen it and felt it enough to know it's real, it's wonderful, it's powerful, it's comforting, it's joyous. It's awesome. So what does he say in chapter 1 here? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here's what he's saying. I'm good with either one. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What is he awaiting to enjoy in heaven? Christ. Christ. No mention of a street of gold. No mention of gates of one solid pearl. No mention of a tree of life. No mention of a pure river of life. No mention of all of those things that we think heaven will be. Paul's not having a theological argument if he's having a mansion the size of the Biltmore estate or a room off the Father's house. Paul is saying what heaven is to me is the person of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. I can enjoy him now like I will in heaven someday. Why? He is with us. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But notice what he says, verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm between two opinions. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. And that desire to be with Christ is great. How could you live your life? Let's be very practical. How could you live your life in a normal fashion if you've seen already what Paul has seen? How can you be happy with anything? I was in the Philippines with Phoebe last summer, and a pastor said to me, he said, when you come back, you need to be careful because everything will make you angry when you get back. Because people come to church, they don't want to leave. And they overcome great obstacles to worship. And if you're not careful, you come back, you're very displeased with a lot of things because American Christianity will annoy you. You have to get used to it again. Can you imagine Paul going to heaven and he's got to get used to Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. John Mark leaving them on the journey. I mean, can you imagine how irritable Paul could be? But what does he say? He says, I'm in this strait betwixt two. I want to depart, but to abide here with you? Verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now listen carefully. God's people will get to heaven someday. Heaven awaits us. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as your personal Savior, heaven awaits you. Heaven awaits you. But there are some tasks that God has for us here. But you see how casually and how peacefully, Paul speaks about his own mortality. He's not afraid to die. And what you see in the ministry of Paul is, what do you threaten a man with who's not afraid to die? What can you threaten him with that would make him fearful? One of the great fears we have is the fear of death. But fear, but death to him is what? It's a gift. It's a great gift. John R. Rice was in his office one day. A man comes in to rob him, puts a gun pointed at Dr. Rice, and Dr. Rice says, "Don't threaten me with heaven." Thinking of our own mortality is a good thing. Several years ago, 2009, last day of February 2009, our family was going clamming with Miss Diana, who's not able to be here today. And she was going to take us out and teach us how to clam. She had taken me and some other folks out to teach us how to do it, and so Marie wanted to try. And so we're going to pick Diana up. We're living in the Florida Shores. We live on Traveler's Palm. We got to get on 26th Street in the Shores. We got to go up a few blocks to Victory Palm, turn left, pick Diana up, and go clamming. Well, we come from Traveler's Palm to Yule Tree, and when we come in the intersection of Yule Tree, in a split second, this Mustang is coming south towards me, and by the time I see him in the intersection, he's hitting our car and flipping us into the ditch. It's me. Aaron is sitting in the front beside me. And then in the back is Aaron and Selah, who's in a car seat, just a little baby, and Ethan in a car seat, and Marie and Phoebe, who are unbuckled in the back seat because we had just left the house. Hits us, flips us. When I come to, I remember thinking I heard nothing. The reason I didn't hear anything is because both horns were blaring and the alarms were sounding, and we landed upside down in the ditch. So I did the second intelligent thing. I unbuckled myself without bracing myself. I hit the windshield. It broke my glasses. And I crawl out of the car. The driver of the car has come around, and he says to me, "Are you okay?" Okay, that's not the right question to ask me after you flipped my family's minivan. I kind of chew the guy out for a second. I come around the side, and by that time, Aaron is getting out, and my sister-in-law, Aaron, thank the Lord, she was so aware and helpful. She crawls out, she gets the babies out. I look down, all I can see is Selah and Ethan dangling upside down in their car seats. My first thought when I came to is, who has died? My first thought, because I didn't hear anyone crying out, I thought that meant someone had died. And when I'd pulled out of the driveway, Selah had not yet been put in her car seat. And I thought, someone has died. They pull Marie out, they rush her to the hospital, they at the scene have said she's broken several ribs, she's broken things in her spine, she's broken her neck. It was just an awful situation. It was a Saturday when this happens. What do I preach on Sunday morning? What is your life? It's but a vapor that appears for a little time, vanishes away. Can I tell you, there are good moments in our life when we have to think of our own mortality. And the reason we have to think about it is because the only way to know properly how to live is to be comfortable with the idea that I won't always be alive. And if I live for Christ and do what's right, there'll be no fear at death because God will be there with us. Number one, thinking of our own mortality is a good thing. We write down the second truth from Isaiah chapter 38. Write down this: the way through crises provides a pathway for life. The way through crises provides a pathway for life. When Hezekiah receives this awful summons to his own demise, it says, verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed. unto the Lord. And God records his prayer. Did you know that God records our prayers? And God's and he says to God, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. The way through crises provides a pathway for life. What does he do when the crisis comes? He prays. What does he do when the crisis comes? He looks to God. He looks to God. I've written down three responses to the crisis of life. I see these playing out even in our area, even in the lives of people that I know and love. First of all, the first response is fear, particularly fear of the unknown. Fear of the unknown. Do you think it would be easier for us to deal with the future of this situation this morning if we had all of the facts and we knew what we were heading for? It's fear of the unknown. How many of you agree with that expression? It's we don't know. That's what keeps you up at night. That's what we don't know. He could have responded with fear. What a crippling thing. In our last 246 fellowship with our 50s and under at our house, Marie and I were talking about our meeting last Sunday night and what we were going to talk about. And we thought about talking about fears. And the Lord kind of changed my direction and talked about something else. So by the end of the conversation, somebody brought up fears. And God got it. Obviously, I missed it and he got it because we continued on talking about fears. And a number of the folks in the room were talking about particular fears that they had in their life. The fact of the matter is, fear is a crippling thing until we fear something that's greater than our fear. Why does the Bible say it 365 times we're told in the Bible, one for every day of the year, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee"? Fear not. Why does God take so many occasions to tell us not to fear? Well, first of all, we're prone to fear. But the second thing God is trying to tell us is that if you were walking alone as a child in a dark alley, you would fear. Especially with the cousins that I had. But if you were walking through that dark valley in the arm of your strong father, there is no monster lurking anywhere that's greater than the power of my Father. This is why David says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." I was preaching a funeral just a few weeks ago, and I was studying Philip Keller's great book on a shepherd's look at Psalm 23. And Keller says, why would a shepherd take a sheep? Why would he take a flock of sheep through a very dangerous situation? Why would he take them up into some dangerous mountain pass? And here's the answer. He would take them through the valley of the shadow of death because there's a greater pasture waiting on the other side. And sometimes God takes us through difficult things because he knows in order for us to enjoy the pleasures of that which he has reserved for us on the other side, there's some dark veils that we have to walk through. But I will fear not. Why will I not fear? I won't fear because God is with me and I fear God. I fear God more than I fear that which troubles me. So fear God and keep his commandments. He's the greatest fear. And let me just remind you what A.W. Tozier said. He talked about the fear of love. There is servile fear. It's the fear of one who is a slave or a servant. And there is familial fear. It is the fear or respect you have for your father. It is not that God would hurt me. It's the fear of love. It's the fear that I would hurt God. Fear God. We can respond in fear. We can respond in panic. In panic. We can respond in anxiety. But if you still have your Bible open there to Philippians 4, I'll quote some verses. Maybe you could quote with me, but I want you to see them in God's Word. Philippians chapter 4, what does God's Word say? And I do mean this. All of the placebo opiates of our society that keep people grounded are currently gone. The things that make people happy are gone for a while. The happiest place on earth is closed. We were talking to the boys about words. What was the word? Asymptomatic, that was the word. So what does that mean? I said, well, the prefix a means no or without. So I use the word amusement. Prefix a or ah means no or without. Muse means to think. So the amusement park is a place where you do not think. And the proof that it is a place you do not think is that they can get you to pay $10 for a little Mickey Mouse shaped ice cream cone. You're not thinking when you go there. It's in a logical place. It's a wonderful place. Why? It's an escape. It's an escape. Why do people become intoxicated or addicted to drugs? On many occasions, it's an escape. We've escaped into sports. We've escaped into entertainment. We've escaped into all of those entertainments, and you don't have them for a while. One of my favorite things to watch throughout the year is the Masters Golf Tournament. I love to watch that. Well, it's gone this year. March Madness. We were going to go out tonight and pick brackets for March Madness. Well, that's over. I hope you have some things that encourage you and make you happy. And here's what's going to happen. Families are going to be without all of these things that have occupied our time. Have they canceled T-ball for a while? Okay, the no little league. Okay, what would happen to families if they sat in the living room and had to connect again? If they had to talk to each other again? If family night was not a movie or a ball game, but a board game? Hello? Pat Williams, the fellow that helped co-found the Orlando Magic, a born-again, self-proclaimed Christian, said, you know what? Why don't people start reading again? He says this on Fox this week. How about we start reading the Bible again? Wow. Amen? Yeah. Let's read the Bible again. I will say this. People that aren't affected by the virus are affected by a virus that's a whole lot more pandemic than corona. There's a mental, psychological illness in our country today. Pervasive. You see it everywhere. People can't cope with the realities of life. I told my wife the other day, it was our country and our brave men and women. We beat back the Nazis. We beat back the fascists. We beat back the imperialists. We beat the Great Depression. We beat the British. Amen. We got this if we'll band together and have a strong mind and resolve. And where does that come from? Comes from our relationship with God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What did he say? He said if we'd connect ourselves with God, we'd rejoice in God, we would pray to God and look to God, we would find something that would heal our minds, it would keep our hearts. Number two, the way through crises provides a pathway for life. If the only way we get out is through looking to God, then the way out of the problem is the way of life that we ought to have every day of our lives. If it's good to pray in a crisis, it's just good to pray. If it's good to look to God in a crisis, it means it's always good to look to God. I was having a conversation with a friend this week, and I was reminded there were some things that I've done in my life to get me to the top of the mountain, and when I stop doing those things, I come back down into the valley. The way through crises provides a pathway for life. Let me give you my third thought. Number one, thinking of our own mortality is a good thing. Number two, the way through crises provides a pathway for life. Number three, this one's a bit longer, but let me read it, please. The question is not if God will give us life. The question is what we would do with more life if God gave it to us. The question is not if God would give us life. The question is what we would do with that life if God gave it to us. What will you do with these extra years, Hezekiah, if I give them to you? What would you use them to do to benefit fellow man and to bring glory to God? How would you serve God more effectively if He extended your life by 15 years? Can you ask yourself that question? I turned 40 this year. I know I look older than that. I hate that I look older than that, and I hate my wife looks younger than, yeah, I'm not going to say how old she is, but she's not far behind me. Me, Marie, Phoebe went to a place the other day. They couldn't figure out who was the wife, who was the daughter, and I just looked like the grandpa or something like that. But if by reason of strength my days be fourscore, that means I'm almost halfway. If God gave me those 40 years, how could I rationalize God's investment in me with what I did with that time for Him? It strikes me as interesting that a society that does the littlest with their life is most concerned about having more of it. We waste our time. Most teenagers are on their electronics 11 hours a day. We waste our time. And as society, granted, the opioid crisis has actually dropped the life expectancy for the last 3 years, but it's still hovering around 78.5 years of age. That's the average lifespan in our country. Listen carefully. Life is not measured by the number of days we live. Life is measured by what we do for God and others in whatever quantity of days we have. Now, I want to live a long time, don't get me wrong, but I'd rather do a lot with the time God gave me than a little with a lot of days. Amen? The question is not, will God extend our life? The question is this, what would we do for God if He lengthened our days? Someone said it this way, life is a gift from God. What you do with your life is your gift back to God. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Notice what Hezekiah prays and sings here in Isaiah 38. Notice he says in verse 18, "The grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day." What is he saying? This past Thursday night, we were in the Gospel of Mark in chapter number 2. And Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees in regards to fasting. And they come to Jesus and said, "We've noticed that your disciples don't fast. John's disciples fast, and obviously we as Pharisees, we fast 2 days in the week, but we've noticed that Matthew, who you just sanctified from the receipt of custom, that tax collector, we just saw him following you, and Peter and others are following you, and we've never seen them fast. Matter of fact, we've seen you and them feasting with publicans and sinners." And what the Pharisee would do is if he felt threatened in some way, he would brag on his highest spiritual devotion in order to use it as a weapon against you. "So we fast twice a week. We've never seen you fast. Therefore, we are twice as holy as you are because that's the sum total of our religion." And Jesus takes him to a wedding ceremony, and he says, well, it's kind of like this. Jewish wedding will last at least a week. And when the bridegroom is at the party, there's no feasting or fasting. There's no mourning or celebration. There's joy. It's a happy event. Now, maybe your wedding celebration wasn't so happy, but he's talking about very happy events. Celebrations, joy and glory and shouting and dancing and loving and hugging and celebrating this wonderful gift of love. And while the bridegroom is accessible, there's celebration, but when he leaves, there'll be a day that when he leaves the bride, they'll be fasting, they'll be mourning because he's no longer with them. But if he's here, if he's among us, there'll be celebration. I couldn't help but think about my own heart and life. That he is with us. He is with us. Now, I know someday we will be with him in fullness for all of eternity, but can you feel his presence this morning? Man, the dead cannot praise him. The grave cannot exalt him. There's no shout from the tomb, but those that are living, those that have experienced the grace of God, are glorifying our God because he is with us. Man, we ought to be the happiest people in all the world. Happiest people in all the world. Why? Because in verse 16, he made me to live. He didn't just give me life, he taught me how to live. God teaches us how to live. God teaches us how to live. Say, I hope I survive. I don't hope I survive. I hope I thrive. I don't want to doubt or pout. I want to shout. It's a good day. This is a good day. Amen? This is a good day. Why? He's with us. He's with us. Are you a Christian this morning? Say amen. Amen. If you're on the way to heaven, say amen. Amen. If your sins have been forgiven, say amen. Amen. He's with us. Amen. He's with us. In our experience, he's with us. Can I show you one more thing? Psalm 118. Psalm 118. The Bible says in Mark, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30 that when Jesus and the disciples left the upper room, they sang a hymn. And so we always sing a hymn after we take the Lord's Supper. Because that's what Jesus did. And we always sing what Jesus sang. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Well, that probably is not right because John Newton didn't write that until the late 1700s, so I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. We'll sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn, and that's he didn't sing that either. But we think we know what he's saying. The reason we think we know what he's saying is because the Jews would sing these psalms of degrees, Psalm 100, or the Hallel passages, Psalm 113 to 118. The term Hallel is the Hebrew word transliterated hallelujah. So if I ask you next time if you speak a little Hebrew, just say hallelujah. Hallelujah. So they would say a verse and they'd all cry hallelujah. Glory. Praise to Yah. Praise to Jehovah. And so this Psalm 118 was the last Hallel psalm. It's the last, the culminating psalm as they were going on their pilgrimage journeys to the temple in Jerusalem. So when they left the upper room, they're singing the Hallel. They come to the culmination of this passage, verse 24, Psalm 118. Jesus, Jesus, on the road to Calvary, Jesus sings, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And they would say, Hallel. Hallelujah. Can I just tell you, if Jesus could say to God on the night of his arrest, the eve before his crucifixion, this is the day the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. That means every day of our life we ought to return our praise to God. Because what God wants from our life is not existence. He wants praise. He wants praise. May God help us. Lord, make me to live.